For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Luke gets the prize for recorder of the weirdest parables of Jesus. And so we've seen a few of them already. This one is like no exception. It's about an unrighteous judge, as you see, which is used as an illustration on prayer. And so he says in verse 1, this is Luke 18, Jesus was telling his disciples a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So I'm going to guess that this message that Jesus had for his disciples about losing heart and just kind of giving up on the project of prayer is something that they struggled with. Well, we know that they did, because just a few chapters from here, they're going to be sound asleep when Jesus is trying to gather them to pray with him on the night before he's betrayed and crucified. But so too it is, I think, for us, that here's a lesson about prayer. We all struggle with prayer. We want to dissect those struggles a little bit and what this parable has to say in response to the struggles that we all have. He says, he gave him a parable saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There you go. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, the judge was unwilling. Like, why? Because he didn't fear God or man. That's why. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. That's the parable. Now, what does it mean? Jesus says, learn from the lesson of the unjust judge. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen people who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find men of faith? And so there's the application. The lesson is all about persevering in prayer, to pray at all times and to not lose heart. And the parable, the extended metaphor that Jesus uses of the unjust judge, is a device that we have seen in other parables of Jesus in our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's referred to as an a fortiori argument, which is very common in Jewish religious circles. As they went to teach, they would use word pictures like this, and they would use conventions of analogy, comparing one thing to another, but comparing one in relation to another like this. If this is so, how much more that? And so what is the, how does that work in this particular parable? If the wicked judge responds to the pleas of a desperate woman, he doesn't fear God or respect man, but he is going to listen to the pleas of this desperate woman, how much more will God, that is, our Heavenly Father, one who truly cares for us, will he hear the pleas of his people? So that's the comparison. If this, how much more that? And so that's where Jesus begins this exploration into the nature of prayer. And he addresses this problem of losing heart. What does it mean to lose heart? Well, I just want to be very candid with you here tonight, because I'm one who loses heart. And things get caught up with me in my life, some of the things that I face historically and down to the present, that I'm really kind of in a fight sometimes. Do I give up on this thing or do I persevere with this thing? And every time that I find myself really struggling in an area of my life, as it manifests itself in whether I'm going to pray or how I'm going to pray about this kind of thing, two things always come up. Two things that I think are pretty common to all of us. One is I ask myself about prayer, what's the point? I mean, God is omniscient, right? It's not like I'm informing him of something that he does not know. And so the idea of persistently praying, or as Jesus says, pray at all times, for something that God is better informed about than I am, just seems a little bit, well, silly. I mean, I've prayed about this. I've put this in God's hands. He knows my heart on this matter. He's going to do what he's going to do. Have you ever said anything like that to yourself? I hear some groaning. I'll take that as an affirmation. And sometimes the thinking gets a little bit murkier still. And so we say to ourselves, why stay at it when nothing seems to change? It's kind of like not only an exercise in futility, but it's an embarrassment in a way to continue praying for something and to not sense that there's any growing clarity about this thing that we're concerned about. We are pouring our hearts out to God. It's hard to continue that kind of earnest, open-hearted prayer in an ongoing way. Things that may be painful for us personally or that are very consequential, where things are really at stake, to stay at these things over a significant period of time when you're seeing nothing really changing, you know, you can really begin to cop a bit of an attitude. And I've had to find myself checking my attitude quite a bit at various points in my life, asking myself, am I growing fatalistic? Do I just believe that God has set the universe in motion and it doesn't matter what we think or do? What's going to be is going to be, as the song says. Or maybe, you know, you begin to doubt whether God is really all that interested, actually. I mean, he's got a lot on his mind, clearly. In a planet of 7 billion, there's a lot on his mind. Maybe the concerns that I have don't seem all that important to him. Maybe it's that, you know, I've got something in my life that's in the way. And so he's not hearing me because, you know, a course of behavior, an attitude in my heart, something like that. And so we can really get ourselves caught up in explanations and telling ourselves, this whole thing is futile. Why pray? And I think that honestly, as we'll kind of unfold this discussion here tonight, honestly, I think that this is something that every single one of us here tonight struggles with. And we really need to just kind of go at this kind of head on, just as Jesus does through telling this parable. Let's really think about what's at stake and what is Jesus saying. Why does God value perseverance? That's the first. We're going to really talk about two things, and this is the first of them. Why does God value perseverance? He says, pray and don't lose heart. Stay at it, in other words. Why does that matter to God? I mean, he is all powerful and he's all knowing. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's going on. He could at any time do whatever it is that he wants to do. And yet it seems this thing is getting drawn out, right? Why? And yet, because God is good, that must be a part of his good will for us. What does that mean, that we must persevere in prayer? Well, it means a couple things. The first is that things that really matter, things that are really important in life, the things that might occupy our hearts, that might distract us in our thinking, the things that are maybe where there's a lot at stake or that are particularly painful perhaps, these are things that often require vigilance over a long period of time. And so the call to persevere and pray, to stay at it and not lose heart, really is instruction that relates to the nature of the kinds of things that we really must be praying for, praying about. 9 times in the Psalms, there is this kind of heartfelt almost moan to God, where David mostly is saying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And so he's got enemies bearing down on him, and he's got things going on in his life, and he senses God being distant from him. And the things that he's praying about, well, there doesn't seem to be much happening. And so he just lays his heart out and he says, "How long, O Lord? Surely this concern that we have over endurance is experienced by every single person of faith." I take a little bit of comfort from that. And yet, God speaks to that. In our group, we talk about the left laners. These are people who are in the fast lane of life. And who isn't in America after all? You're plodding down the highway. What do you want to do? You want to get as fast as you can from point A to point B. So you move to that left lane and you go, right? Shoom. That's our culture. We don't wait. We go. We don't delay gratification. We indulge it. That's we're in an immediate kind of culture. And so we're programmed for impatience in a certain sort of way. Our whole economic system, everything that we're about, is about impulsive decisions, about moving quickly, about spending now, about go, go, go. And that mindset is just utterly incongruous with the long-term concerns that God really has for our life. And so persevering in prayer, quite frankly, is a way for us to get that relaxed feel about our lives so that we can begin to consider it not as a left lane speed race, but as what it truly is, which is a marathon. And perseverance is really the key at this point. If you've got deep, enduring things that are of concern in your life, in your character, for instance, like I do, those are not going to just, bam, be gone because you prayed and because God heard you or whatever. These are going to be things that God is going to want to keep you reliant on Him and moving towards Him about through the course of your life. We want relief from suffering without understanding the causes of that suffering or the process that change requires. We just want to make it better. Give me the pill, whatever it is, right? And God's like, you know, that's just not how I work with people. I want real change and I want sustained change, real transformation. And that comes in, as one author put it, a long obedience in the same direction. That means trusting God with these things in my life today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and so on. And so the life of prayer about the things that are and need to be, I think, most concerning about ourselves are things that are that have this ongoing, enduring quality. And to the extent that we become weary of praying about these things in our life, then they begin to creep in and have more and more of an influence on how we think and how we respond. I can draw a pretty direct correlation in my own life to the lifelong struggle I've had with depression, which I've talked about many times here, and my prayer life. Here's something that is not going to go away, I don't think. But does that mean that I'm without resources, that I'm the victim of this biochemistry and all the other things that make up what that is? Not at all. It's as I'm taking those steps of believing who God is and engaging with Him in prayer that today I have the resources to fight what I otherwise would be overwhelmed by. And in the context and in the process of engaging a battle like that, God gives me insight into the things that cause this sort of thing in my life and what it looks like to undergo a process of real change. Each one of us, every one of you, are crippled by significant deficits within your character. I don't have to tell you what that is. You know full well what that is for you. And God is not going to just remove from you the suffering that comes as a consequence of your downside, right? What is he asking you to do? He's asking you to engage in persistent prayer, that's what, and to not lose heart. Now, he's at work to will and to work for his good pleasure, as he makes clear. Will change occur? You bet it will. But it's going to be on his timetable, not ours. And we have got to engage that process, because the failure to engage that just draws it out even more. Okay, so that's an important part of why we must persevere. Then secondly, it's as we endure and persevere through difficulties that, and especially difficulties with other people, that we find that we ourselves are changed. How often can you think about this? You have difficulties at home, whether that home is a ministry house with friends or a spouse. God, I just would pray, Lord, if it's your will, change her. Or maybe that's just me, I don't know. And so it's just, we see with such great clarity what's wrong over there, and we're asking for all this patience so I can deal with this person and all of their baggage. But when we persevere in prayer, when we're staying at it, some other things come. I like what it says in Isaiah 40, 31. It's a very famous passage. Isaiah says, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. I'm interested in the first line. Those who wait on the Lord will gain a new strength. A strength of a different quality is what he's talking about here. And that waiting, you know, who was that years ago who came to this fellowship? An old guy. Oswald Sanders, that's who it was. He was like 90 years old when he came here. He's an amazing person. He made this comment. It was sort of offhanded, but it kind of slew me to the core. He said, if you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. Well, I was on the left lane, see? That's not what I really wanted to hear. I was thinking I could resolve the problems I had and move on and have this kind of thing. No. The answer to that is no. The answer for you is no. It's wait. It's wait. Can you wait? You're going to have to wait. What happens when you wait? Well, you continue to graciously serve people even while people are slow to change. So when you're praying, oh Lord, will you please fix this person's life who adversely affects me? And you just keep going about that, and you're not seeing a whole lot of change, so you're a little discouraged, but you move toward them. Why? Because in your persistent prayer, that's the impulse that the Spirit gives you, move toward. And just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so you ought to forgive one another, Paul says. Am I right? I'm right about that. The Bible's right about that. And so what happens is then that we learn to apply the grace of God to other people. We learn to engage with them as imperfect as they are. And through that, we learn the great depths of God's love and mercy toward us. That's invariably what happens when you begin to consistently pray for somebody. You will just find that the things that are of great concern to you in them, you find magnified even more so in yourself. And that's an awesome thing, because that means then that God kind of has his finger on our life. And his answer to our prayer is, forgive again. Forgive again. You like that? Forgive again. Stay at it. Did you forget? Forgive again. How many times should I forgive? Well, Jesus said 70 times 7. 490 times. Right? That's hyperbole. It means you always forgive. So when we're praying for these conflicted and difficult things, we find that we are changed. We begin to deal with things like the demanding spirit that we have, our resistance to want to love and put this other person before ourselves. See, if all of a sudden, bam, this person's transformed and they're just like Jesus Christ himself, the problem is we wouldn't be able to see ourselves for who we are. And it's as we begin to recognize our resistance to moving toward a broken person that we begin to see what's wrong with me. Oh, I'm an impatient person. I'm pretty self-righteous, actually. I love to point the accusing finger at the other person because they sin in ways that are different than I do and that are, for that reason, worse than mine. And so it's as we labor in prayer and we have to endure in relationship that we really find out what's wrong with me. It's an old adage and it's true. You'll never change your spouse. The conflicts that you have are only there so that you can learn what is it about me that needs to be changed. That's the reality of it. And you can just globalize that a bit more into all of the relationships that we have. And we ask this question, if I'm having difficulty with this person, yes, my observations about what's wrong with them are almost certainly accurate, although probably jaded. But what's really important is the message I'm getting inside about me. And that's going to happen when we're persevering in prayer over a significant period of time. If you give up, if you write this person off, if you say I'm done, you'll never get down to the core of who you are. This is my great fear for the left laners of our culture. We just go from one relationship to another. This one's interesting. This one's stimulating. I like what's going on here. I've got a good feel about this. I hit a speed bump, which is namely something happening in the relationship, and it's no longer that easy. It's become more difficult. And to that extent now, I'm feeling, you know, a little distant, right? And until, you know, I don't feel it anymore, and then I move on to somebody else. That is how Americans do relationship. That's why, as people get past the college years and the young adult years, it's just as absolutely measurable that they have fewer and fewer people in their orbit. And they're basically, by the time they are in their 50s and 60s, they are almost completely alone. Why? Because the finger's always cast out there. Persevering in prayer, in relationship, gives us that opportunity to hear from the Lord about ourselves. Because that's the key thing. Well, let's move on. A third thing about persevering and why God values it is because it enables us to have something deeper going on with Him. I really like the fact that prayer is a process of entering into the heart of God. If you are reading the Scriptures, you're reading the mind of God. I think I'm so captivated by the thought that God has spoken His Word. He has revealed to us His mind, who He is, what His plan is, and that as we are reading His Word, we're reading His thoughts. We're brought into the very counsel of heaven through the Word of God. In prayer, not at the exclusion of the other, but we really are moving now into the what really moves the heart of God. Prayer is an important part of the shaping and the molding of our lives to enable us to experience God on a deeper level than we have before. I love what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel, and he was speaking to Israel at a very difficult time in Israel's history. They're about to be destroyed by the Babylonian army. Jerusalem is under siege. It's a very bleak moment. Jeremiah had the opportunity to sneak out, to leave. If he had wanted to do that, he could have done that. He had the means. But he stays And this is why he stays in Jeremiah 8:21. It says, "For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me." It's as we pray for other people that we begin to cultivate God's heart for them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. There's a reason for that. It's because we're all broken in varying ways. And as we pray for people, and especially the difficult people in our life, then God uses that to help us to develop something new within us that is really something that of God. It's interesting, at the end of the story of Jonah, you remember Jonah is the prophet that goes to the great city of Nineveh, and he tries to avoid going. He flees the opposite direction, and the whole trajectory of Jonah's life is down until he finds himself literally at the bottom of the ocean in the bottom of a fish. And then he calls out to God for rescue, which God is diligent to do. Having been puked up then on the land, he obeys God and he goes to Nineveh to give this snarky sermon, which to his disgust and amazement, the Ninevites responded to. And amazement. But this really irked Jonah in a big way. He's like, "Oh, I wanted the fire and brimstone thing." He'd even gone out of town on this little hillside to look down over the city just to wait and hope. Come on, God, smite them. But no, God did not do that. And this displeased Jonah. He calls out to God, "Just take my life. I'm useless now." And God's like, "Jonah, what is your problem?" And then he says, "Remember who I am. The Lord, the compassionate, the merciful, the one who's quick to forgive." He quotes Exodus 34, verse 6. That's the heart of God. Jonah did not have the heart of God. Do you have the heart of God? Think about the people in your life, the tough people in your life, the people who intimidate you in your life, all kinds of people. What are we to do? We're not to try to manage and jockey around and keep our distance or whatever it might be. We pray, "Lord, give me your heart for this person." And when we have the heart of God for another person, then something just kind of really beautiful begins to happen. We feel that sense of closeness to God because no longer is my attitude towards them in the way of my relationship with God. Do you feel some distance from God tonight? One reason might be because of the attitudes that you have towards others that is not God's attitude toward them. Think about that. Why am I distant, God? As we kind of turn in disgust with other people in our life, that's a big deal. So knowing God is really what's at stake in a robust and ongoing, perseverant life of faith. Now, the second point, he says, at all times they ought to pray. So yeah, that's perseverance for sure, at all times. I think that means that we have an attitude of prayer, that we're thinking about things. As we think about things, we kind of, in our hearts, we turn them to God and say, "Lord, you know, I want your way in this. Give me your insight," whatever it might be. Prayer is a work. Prayer accomplishes, and God calls on us to pray, not as some kind of a release valve for our emotional life, but because things that God wants to get done through us get accomplished through people who pray. And it is in that light, then, that I want us to think tonight about tenacious intercession. Intercession is really what Jesus is talking about here, being perseverant in prayer for a situation, for a person, whether that person is yourself or somebody else in your life. To be tenacious in intercession requires a certain kind of understanding. Namely, it's an understanding of what is at stake in a person's life. C.S. Lewis kind of put it like this, and I'm just going to walk you through it. He said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. Why pray? No reason to pray. Forget prayer. All you're doing is you're just talking to open space. It accomplishes nothing because there's no one there who hears you. It's a waste of time, and it's a wasted life, too. Paul says, you know, if this is just a joke, this is made up, this is a myth, this is untrue, he says, why don't we just eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Who cares? There's no purpose to life. There's no purpose to your agenda or mine. Nothing matters. If Christianity is false, there's no purpose to life at all. We're just born and return to fertilizer. Then Lewis says, if it's true, though, then it is of infinite importance. Think about it. If the Christian message is true, if God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, who lived as a man, who suffered the indignities of living in a broken world, why? For you and me, that's why. If that's true, that he took upon himself voluntarily the weight of your guilt and mine before a holy God. And how else are we going to deal with that problem? Because once we're at our age right now, it's a little late to clean up the act. Right? You already done them things. It's too late. What is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ. In Christ, the justice of God, his demand that justice be served, and his love each come together. Is he serious about sin and man's hostility toward man? No, he judges that. But because he's loving, he's prepared to take on himself the burden of judgment. That's what it was accomplished at the cross. That is the center of the Christian message. And the invitation then to all of us here tonight is to say, you know, God, that idea of being far from you, I sense that. The idea of not being like you, I get that. I realize that I am guilty before you. I'm not a sociopath. I know I have guilt. And I know that no matter how I try to make up for that, those things remain. So I'm giving up on self-righteous self-salvation. I'm not going to go the religious route. I'm going to go this way, which is to stand on your mercy, to receive what I cannot earn, which is your acceptance that comes through Jesus Christ. I want to receive his death into my life. That's the Christian message. Hey, look, if that's true, that's of infinite importance. That explains how God is loving and just. It explains how I can be reconciled to him. It explains what it means then to be a person created in his image who can live on eternally in his presence. That is a big deal. That is not small potatoes, right? That is huge. That tells me all the things that are important in life. Why do I matter? What happens to me when I die? What's at the core of what it means to live an effective and successful life? All of those things are shaped by the Christian message. And if it's true, it is of infinite importance. Then he concludes, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It can't be one priority among many. Oh, I'll get around to it when I feel like it, or whatever. I mean, you can live your life that way, but what kind of a waste is that? If you're convinced that it's true, then it's of an infinite importance. What we have done in our culture over the years, and certainly today, is that we have just tamed the implications of the Christian message to make it digestible, unoffensive, and therefore impotent to do much of anything. That's the reality of it. It's something that we do on the side, like what we're really about is my thing over here, and I'll include God in the thing to the extent, of course, that he is cooperating with my agenda and my plan for my life. Very few Christians would say that. Most Christians live like that. What's the difference? The difference is in how we pray. Nothing is more telling about our true convictions than our prayer life. You think about that. What you really believe is manifested in prayer. When I was a kid and a teenager, and I was not a Christian at that time, and I find myself getting in trouble a lot, and I was not an atheist either. And so things would go south for me kind of routinely. I was a slow learner in life. And but, you know, when things, you know, I'm in trouble here. I'm going to get kicked out of school. I'm in trouble there. I got guys who are really ticked at me because I owe them money for illegal substances that I can't repay. Things like that going on. God, shoop, ripcord, help me. Right? That was my view of God at that time, sort of a cosmic butler to get me what I wanted. What would be and the assessment from the outside of your understanding of God from the content of your prayer? That would be a question. And to aid us in our understanding of that question, I've enlisted the help of David Wells, who wrote a very important article in 1979 that I read multiple times a year. I read it because it keeps me thinking correctly about the nature of prayer. Many of you have read this article. He says, "I want to argue that our feeble and irregular prayer, especially in its petitionary aspect, you know, praying for the concerns of my heart, praying for my life and the lives of others, or like this widow in the parable, for justice to be served." He says it's too frequently addressed the wrong way. And he's kind of plugging into this inherent kind of sense that what we do is maybe not enough or not right. And he says when confronting our failures in this area, we are inclined to flagellate ourselves, to kind of beat ourselves up. Oh, you really suck, you know, you call yourself a prayer or whatever. For our weak wills, yeah, I just don't really have enough to stay at it. Our insipid desires that lure our heart and our attention to other things than God. Our ineffective technique. Yeah, you know, I want to pray. I had a friend years ago. We worked together. He got up at 4:30 in the morning every day to pray. 4:30. I can't do that. I tried that a few times. And I'm like, okay, if Howard can do it, I can do it. And I, you know, God, you know, and I just completely lost it. It's not about technique. It's not the issue. It's not our wandering minds. I'm praying and all of a sudden I've lost track and I'm thinking about my checking account or whatever. He said, those are not the issue. The issue is much more important. He says, I suggest the problem lies in a misunderstanding of prayer's nature, and our practice will never have that widow's persistence until our outlook has her clarity. He's going back to the parable. What is her clarity? He says, what then is the nature of petitionary prayer? He says this, in essence, it's rebellion. Think about that. Prayer is rebellion, he says. Rebellion against the world in its fallenness. The absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It says, I will not accept the world as it is because I know that there's a God who's got a different way. Prayers, in this negative aspect, he says, is the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm originally established by God. Prayer says to the agenda of the world, no! No! You will not, like a predator, destroy my life and the lives of the people that I care about. And I will fight in prayer for the heart of people that God has given me to love. Put it another way, he says, to come to an acceptance of life as it is. To say what is the norm, that's just the way it is. He says, is to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works. That, he says, surrenders a Christian view of God. Why? Why does it surrender a Christian view of God? To say, look, this is just the way it is. Because it takes God out of the picture and it says that God is impotent, that God does not have a plan, that he is not the sovereign Lord, that he is not personal, compassionate, and merciful, that he's an irrelevance to the way things are. And that is practical atheism. That's practical atheism. And I just feel like that's really, in our culture, which is so material in its orientation, so concrete in its thinking, it's very easy in the things that we deal with to say they're just too big and I need to concern myself with my own little private concerns in my own private world. But even there, I just need to rely on my resources and do things the best I can. And God is so distant and so abstract. It's like talking to somebody in the other room who I never see and don't hear from. Are they really there? Right? That's the trajectory of the prayer life of the person who does not have a biblical or a Christian view of God. Invariably, it will just come down to nothing is at stake, nothing to fight for, no rebellion, as Wells puts it. This resignation to what is abnormal has within it the hidden, unrecognized assumption that the power of God changed the world to overcome evil to good will not be actualized. Again, it's not just practical atheism, it's just a rejection of the idea that God is God. And so it really calls us, I think, to something important. This is what he's describing here. At the core of our problem with prayer is unbelief. Is unbelief. It's saying, I don't know if God will act. I'm not so sure that God cares. So we go at his character. We get at the question of his power in our hearts. Rarely with our lips. In our hearts, in our disappointments, in our struggles over time. That's where it can go. And to that, Wells says, we need to fight. To join the revolution of what? Of persistent petitionary prayer. To look at our world that God has placed us in, the opportunities, the people that we're invested in, and we ask ourselves, where is the battle lines drawn in that person's life, and enter into prayer on that person's behalf. I like what the psalmist says. This is one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 5, verse 3. It says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. It just is really a kind of this beautiful poetic thing. And it'd be easy to confuse this for what it really is. This is not a sappy greeting card. But it's a call to vigilant action. David is saying, every morning I get up, I find that time to bring my concerns before the Lord, to enter into a plea with him on behalf of the things that are important both to me and to him, the issues that really are there in my life and in the lives of others. And then I'm going to take some steps. I'm going to eagerly watch. I'm going to listen to that conversation differently now than I would have had I not been praying. Because now I'm hearing the voice that comes from the soul of a person, then I can respond, not in a superficial way, but in a deep way. I'm able to have the wisdom to move towards them with relevant truth that has an effect that we can talk about. And so if we are praying in this consistent way, we'll have the eyes of God to see. We'll have the heart of God to connect. And in that way, we are effectively enjoining the battle that God has for each one of us today. Do you believe that these things are true? If you do, then I'm just going to ask you to do something we've talked about here before, something very, very simple. Will you just agree, if we are in a battle, everything's at stake, the message is real, and if it's true, it's absolutely true, and nothing could be anywhere near as important. Will you agree to think about five people in your life that need to understand more deeply the love of God in Christ? And will you pray for them every day? How long? Well, he says, persevere. I'm going to suggest probably more than just a couple days. How about months into the years? There are people in my life that I pray for pretty much daily. I see very little movement in some of them most of the time. It's really frustrating to me and disappointing and in some ways kind of heartbreaking. But we need to pray, because how else are we going to hear the voice of God? How else are we going to see Him at work? Will you pray for five people in your life every day who need to understand the love of God in Christ? Will you do that? Will you do that? A few of you will do that. Several people will do that. A lot of people will do that. A bunch of people will do that. Okay, it's better. Thank you. And then, will you just move toward at least one of them each week to share something of the life of God with them? Something that you've experienced from the hand of God that you just want to tell them about. Something that you've learned from God's word that resonated with your heart and that may speak to them. Tell them your story of how you met Christ. Whatever it is, open your mouth. Because the Lord is creating the moment that prayer enables us to see. And as we see the things that God is doing and we take those steps to enter into things, what happens matters. It changes the very landscape of eternity. Things are never going to be the same. And so what's at stake with prayer is like pretty much everything that we value. And so that's why Jesus says, don't lose heart. Keep praying. That's all I got to say about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.